You open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 35 through 45 this morning. What? It is a privilege, it's an honor to be here with you today. I can say without a doubt that without the ministry of Brandon in my life some 20 years ago, I wouldn't be here with you today. And I wouldn't preach the gospel that I'm going to proclaim to you today. So it's a joy to stand here in his place this morning with you. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Hear the word of God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me once more? Father, there is more going on here than what our eyes are able to see. There's a great enemy who is seeking to blind. There's the sin that lives within each of us is seeking to deceive. So, Father, unless through your word you reveal your glory in Jesus Christ, all hope is lost. Holy Spirit, please, please do what only you can do. Overcome the enemy, open our eyes, and cause us to see Jesus. Amen. The following story comes from a monthly missionary report out of South Africa that I read earlier this year. It says, "It's uncommon for a woman growing up in our community to finish school and complete studies in computer skills and administration, especially if she used to be a drug addict involved with one of the most notorious gang leaders in our community. But this is our sister Candace. For almost 2 years, the church prayed that the Lord would provide Candace with a job that would fit her skill set. The Lord answered and provided for her a 2-year contract as an admin clerk. After the contract ended, the church started praying for a permanent job for our sister. Within months, she got called in for an interview, and after a few weeks, she received notification that she had gotten the job. During our next prayer meeting, she broke the news to the church. She was overjoyed and filled with gratitude that the Lord would answer her in such a little while. She could not stop praising the Lord for His faithfulness and admitting her unworthiness for such favor from God's hands. It was truly a time of rejoicing at all. All of us assumed that she got a permanent job as an admin clerk until she told us that she would be running behind a garbage truck collecting waste. We were so surprised that she would be so excited about this kind of job. We asked her why she would be so excited about collecting waste when she had been sitting behind a desk in an office for over 2 years. Her answer impacted us all. She responded by saying that the Lord had answered her prayer. The Lord gave her this job. She was excited and grateful that the Lord had provided for her and that the Lord knows what's best for her. Her satisfaction is in Him, and therefore she's grateful for whatever He provides. She then continued to talk about how fit this job would make her and how she knows that the Lord is sending her to people that must hear the gospel. Stories like this encourage me because they illustrate the power of God to free us from self-absorption and self-centeredness and transform us into humble men and women of Jesus Christ. It's also encouraging because it's a reminder that this type of transformation isn't just for biblical characters like the Apostle Paul or the rest of the apostles, but for people like me and you. And the reason the story we read about Candace comes across as so beautiful is because she's different than almost every one that we see around us. She isn't driven by a need to prove her greatness. She's so clearly living to declare the greatness of someone other than herself. And in this, she's a display of the greatness of Him who is truly great. In this story about Candace, if this story about Candace moves us and gives us hope for what God can do, then the story that we find in Mark chapter 10 should encourage us, even if we're a long way from where Candace is. Jesus isn't through with us yet. Mark 10, verses 35 through 41, is a picture of us, of people like us. We don't come to this story this morning to mock the disciples. They don't exist to be mocked. They exist as a mirror for us today. We are too often self-serving, just like the disciples, instead of self-sacrificing like Jesus. We often fall into the same pattern of thinking and living as those who live in the world around us. Because we're self-serving people, we often end up using people to get what we want. We should be using things and loving people, but often we use people and love things. The world we've been taught by tells us that for someone to win, someone else must lose. And therefore, everything becomes a competition. It's not good enough to be smart. You must be smarter. It's not enough to be attractive. You need to be more attractive than her. It's not enough to be strong. You need to be stronger than him. Everything has the potential to be a competition in which you have to step on others and eliminate them to be the last person standing. People become stepping stones on our way to greatness. The interesting thing about it is we all know this isn't right. I mean, there's a reason why every civilized culture that has had some version of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But nevertheless, the world falls into this endless cycle to earn greatness. It's a vicious cycle, And it's an exhausting cycle, but because it's spiritual bondage, everyone by nature runs it. It's why your children aren't satisfied that we love them. They want the reassurance that we love them more than their siblings. It's why it's not enough to say they did well. They need you to say that they're the best one on the team. It's not enough that the meatloaf was good. It needs to be better than my mom's. It's not enough that children are obedient. They need to be the most obedient. The product that I have isn't just good. It's actually the best, and there's no other product that I have that even comes close to comparing. Everything reflects our greatness. Our jobs, the size of our house, the size of our bank accounts, the make and model of our automobiles, which universities our children attend, our children's athletic abilities, all these things matter so much because the world says that my greatness is dependent upon it. So we're constantly comparing ourselves with others to see where we are. We're constantly critiquing others to convince ourselves that we're still ahead of them, or at least we're quickly gaining on those in front of us. It's an exhausting cycle that we hate, but every morning we hear the call to join it again. And as much as the thought of just not caring anymore seems so refreshing, so much of the time the hope of greatness is just too enticing. We've come too far. We're so close. How can we stop now? It's called bondage. In its simplest form, it's expressed as selfishness. But make no mistake about it, it's bondage. It's slavery. It is a life of sin. It's rebellion against God. But our passage today grants us hope. There is a rescuer. There is one who has come to give his life to pay our ransom and to demonstrate for us true greatness. And that's what I want us to see this morning in our passage. There's only two things that I want us to see this morning, and it's this. The first one is that the bondage of sinners is seen in our selfishness. The second thing is that the greatness of Jesus is seen in his selflessness. So first, the bondage of sinners is seen in our selfishness. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where James and John are mentioned apart from the 12 or apart from Peter. Usually, when James and John are mentioned by names in the Gospel, Peter is also mentioned along with them because the three of them make up Jesus' inner circle. He took them with him upon the mountain when he was transfigured before their eyes. Soon he's going to bring them further into the garden, went to pray on the night of his betrayal. But their names are attached to this story because of the audacity of their request. Church history tells us that Mark's source for writing this narrative that we know as the Gospel of Mark is probably Peter, who had special reason to remember and relay this story. The decisions of the brothers to exclude him from the request was not something that he would easily forget. But the group was approaching Jerusalem. Perhaps they had been waiting for the right time, and now time was running out. So the two brothers, having a moment alone with Jesus, approach him with their request. They say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, surely they didn't expect Jesus to say, "All right, whatever you want." Especially in light of what they had seen and experienced before. This is the same man who was able to respond to questions that people never voiced, that remained in their hearts and in their thoughts. He knows whether questions were genuine questions or whether they were only asked to try to stump him. He wasn't going to commit to something that, and not know what he was committing to. Surely they didn't expect for Jesus to just present them with a blank check. Even I know when someone comes up to me and asks me to do them a favor, I always say, well, it depends on what it is. We want you to do whatever we ask. To which Jesus responds, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. This passage makes it clear to us, the readers, that at this point in Jesus' ministry, the disciples still did not understand what kind of king he was going to be. They knew he was the Messiah, but their expectations as to what was about to happen in Jerusalem were way off. What their request amounted to was this: we're about to enter Jerusalem, and when you take over and you establish your kingdom, we want to be in position number 2 and number 3. Of course, Jesus, you'll be on the throne. You'll be number 1. But we want to be next in command. One on your right and one on your left. Something to just let everybody else know we're next. Now, it's important to see that this attitude amongst the disciples is a reoccurring thing in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Mark. Look in your Bibles with me. I started reading earlier in verse 35, but look at the paragraph just before this one. This selfish request of the two brothers came to Jesus right on the heels of Jesus gathering his disciples together and telling them what's actually going to happen to them in Jerusalem. Look, in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. This was the third of such predictions. Just look at me. Look at the other two with me also. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. Mark 8, 31 through 33. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Notice again what Jesus told Peter. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. And then chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. This is the second prediction that Jesus made, telling them prophecy of what's going to happen. And they went up from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. But look what happens next. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He tells them 3 times, plainly, the text says, about what would happen to him in Jerusalem, and each time they respond with the things of man. They respond with arguments about, well, which one of them is the greatest? He reveals to them the most selfless act that will ever occur, and they respond with selfishness. It's worse than your father telling you he just found out that he had terminal illness and that he has about a week to live, and you say, "Can I have your car?" The darkness is so dark. The bondage is so powerful. They just can't get it. They've been with him for 3 years. They've seen so much, but they just can't see enough. Even though they didn't understand what he meant, they were too afraid to ask. They muster up the courage to ask about their positions of greatness to make sure they're going to get the corner office. This is bondage. This is selfishness, and it's seen so clearly. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" He speaks to them of the cup and the baptism that awaits him. Now, in the Old Testament, the cup is almost always a metaphor of God's judgment against evil. Jesus uses the word baptism here in an older sense of like an overwhelming experience. He's telling them, "I'm about to drink the judgment of God. I'm about to bridge the gap between God and man. I'm about to take upon myself the curse of God. I'm about to stand as a man condemned before God. Can you handle that?" And their answer confirmed that they had no idea what they were asking. They said, "Yeah, absolutely. We're able." One day in the future, James and John would indeed participate in the sufferings of Christ. Before this book that we have, known as the Gospel according to Mark, would be compiled and written, James had already been put to death for his faith. John would face many persecutions and exile because of his witness to Jesus Christ. But at this time, on this trip to Jerusalem, they weren't ready. At this time in their life, sleep will overcome them. They will not have the strength to pray for 1 hour. In just a few days, when the officers come and arrest Jesus, these two disciples, just like all the other 10, will scatter and run in fear. Their self-confidence proves to be unfounded. Jesus' words are accurate. They didn't know what they were asking. Though they were right about one thing, there was much they failed to understand. You see, they were right. In Jerusalem, Jesus' glory would be revealed like at no other time. But they anticipated him sitting on a throne. They had no idea that his glory would be revealed on a cross. It's why in chapter 15 of Mark, Mark alludes back to this conversation when he writes these words. "And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left." James and John had no idea what they were asking. The cross is how Jesus gained the glory. It's how he gains the victory. It's where he defeats the enemies. It's where their souls are ransomed. The cross is the place of glory. Listen to me, because it's so difficult for anyone to take in the magnitude of what happened
on the cross. On some level, our normal assumptions, our pride, our egotistical way of thinking, we're just blind to the truth. Selfishness makes us ignorant. Sin makes us blind to what we don't know and makes us aware of what we don't see. We think we know more than we do because our ignorance keeps us from knowing what we don't know. We think we're brilliant. We think we see the whole thing. It's why when surveys are done, everyone thinks that their intellect is above average. Sin keeps us from the truth. It keeps us from the truth about God by keeping us from the truth about ourselves. Natural men think that they're better than what they are, and spiritual men usually think they're more spiritual than what they are. Brothers and sisters, the disciples are not alone here. They mirror us, and we can shake our heads at the disciples. We must shake our heads at ourselves. See, husbands, I know that you do not see your selfishness like your wives see it. And wives, I know you don't see your selfishness like your husband sees it. How quickly we see other people's selfishness and wonder if they're even truly Christians. And if we could only see ourselves, if we were only grieved by our own sin like we are grieved by the sins of other people, if only we were as sensitive to our sins and our blindness as we are to other people's, if we were offended by our sins like we're offended at other people's. Mark tells us how the other 10 disciples respond to the two brothers' questions. He said, they became indignant at James and John. Why were they so angry? They have no patience for James and John because they can't imagine themselves ever making such a request. Asking to be seen as the greatest? Do you remember how similar this whole situation was to Mark 8 that we read just a moment ago? Jesus announces that he's going to die and rise, and they didn't understand what he meant. They could have asked him, but the text says they're afraid to ask. Instead, they argue about which one of them is the greatest. When Jesus asked them what they were discussing, they didn't even want to tell him because they knew they needed to keep this debate under the table. They knew what they looked like arguing about this. But now something has happened and two of them has brought it out in the open. In other words, they all wanted the same thing. But only James and John had enough gumption to beat the others to the line. It was a competition. There is rivalry among the disciples because of the desire to be the greatest and to be just seen as great. They all wanted to be elevated above the others. I mean, there can only be two, one on the right and one on the left, and the others you're just going to have to miss out. There's a limited number of spots, and if we have to step on others to climb the ladder, then so be it. But how does Jesus respond? Well, he calls them together around himself, and he gives this dysfunctional bunch some sorely needed counsel. And in this, we see the greatness of Jesus is seen in his selflessness. He said he calls them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. This is the same thing Jesus has been saying to the disciples all along. Why are they so blind? Why can't they comprehend what he's saying? It's because of their spiritual condition. They are wearing the world's blinders. They're thinking in worldly ways. This was the original rebuke for Peter in chapter 8. You're setting your mind on the things of man, not the things of God. We are all infected with this worldly thinking. But note here just the irony in what Jesus says to them. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. How can I rise above these other chums and gain power and position? But Jesus doesn't tell them, listen, notice, Jesus doesn't say, guys, stop wanting to be great. He doesn't rebuke them for their quest for greatness. Instead, he redefines the quest by redefining greatness. True greatness is not elevating oneself over others as Lord, but getting underneath others as a servant. First place is not the place of privilege, it's the place of service. The real question here is, why would anyone really seek servanthood? You see, because of the fall of man into sin, servanthood is not seen as great. It's not what people aspire to as something desirable or beautiful or attractive. People aspire to rule and to status and to privilege and to prestige. How could Jesus convince the disciples of the greatness of servanthood, the beauty and the glory of it? He answers the question like this. In these predictions about his death, he's been telling them what will happen, but now he goes deeper and shares with them even deeper secrets. He shares with them the beauty of the cross. In so many words, he says, your problem is that you're looking at the world to see greatness. The solution is, look at me. The highest and most elevated came not to make servants, but to become a servant. He did not come to get, he came to give. Most rulers get rich from the resources of those they rule over. They get and get from their subjects. But this king comes not to get, but to give. He gives and gives and gives until he has given all. Even his very life is a ransom. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he says. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In this one sentence, Jesus connects the dots on so many, two precisely, huge Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that no one had ever really considered and put together before. Because they seem to be so contradictory. The first one that he points our attention to is the Son of Man. Jesus keeps using this same phrase for him throughout this Gospel of Mark, but it's an echo of Daniel chapter 7, when one like the Son of Man, he says, is going to come to the Ancient of Days, and he's elevated over all rulers because he goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives his kingdom. He rules over everyone. He rules over all nations. It says that he will be the king over all kings. And this one is going to be the ruler over all rulers. He is revealed as the greatest one who ever was or will be. Daniel chapter 7. But then he also connects another important passage. Isaiah 53. It's where Jesus gets the language of serve. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, it's where he gets the language of many. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What happened to the many? It says they're ransomed. Ransomed was a reference to the payment price needed to get a prisoner of war or slaves released from prisoner slavery. He became the payment to guarantee their release from slavery. In biblical language, this word comes from the sacrificial system. The guilty need a substitute, something to die in their place to make an atonement and cover for their sins, to remove wrath. That is why it's called a substitutionary sacrifice. When Jesus says he gives his life as a ransom for many, the substitutional language is there in that word for. He gives himself in the place of many. Where does this sacrificial and substitutionary language come from? Isaiah 53. He was cursed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The most elevated man, king, ruler of Daniel 7 came as the lowest, despised servant of Isaiah 53. The highest person took the lowest place to serve, to rescue, to ransom hell-bound humanity. He took our place, paid our debt, satisfied God's wrath, and freed us from the bondage to the world. Brothers and sisters, this is true greatness. This is true greatness. And the Apostle Paul knows that the only way for me or for you to be those who display the greatness in their, who displays this greatness in their lives, we must first be moved by this greatness every day in our hearts. So he takes this same truth that we're talking about this morning and he applies it to the Philippians, just like I'm doing to you today. He says, let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is greater than every name. It is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is greatness. The kingdom of heaven has appeared and has revealed to us true greatness. So, the question I have is, what will we do? I have two things I want us to conclude with. The first one is, we need to make sure that we realize that this teaching isn't just something for spiritually mature people to hear. It isn't just something else in your life to work on after you deal with other things first. See, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that if you're trying to please man, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. So we must hear these words of Jesus and we must repent. There's not repenting of other sins and then getting to this one, because this is the soil in which all other sins thrive. Self must be crucified. Self must be put to death, or we will surely perish. Freedom comes through embracing the truth, not just part of the truth. In order to embrace the truth about Christ as our Redeemer King who ransomed us from the power of sin, we must embrace the truth that we are the type of sinful people who need to be ransomed. Fallen man is so enslaved to evil that it corrupts everything we do. Every single area of our life is affected by this great evil. And there is a power working underneath the surface that produces every single visible act of sin. And without the power of the Holy Spirit in us, even our virtues are rebellion against God. You see, the bondage is so great that nothing else can free you. No amount of education can liberate you. No amount of self-discipline can break the bonds. No law in heaven or on earth can free you from its power. No mere example can set you free. Our only hope was that Jesus Christ might come and give His life as a ransom, and this He did. But Christ cannot be followed as an example until He is first embraced as a Redeemer. The second thing I want us to see is that Jesus welcomes sinners like you and me just the way we are. Today, even right now, He can set you free. But you must come to Him. He paid the ransom for many sinners, but all sinners won't be saved. Only those who see Him in His greatness and come to Him and trust in Him as their greatness will be saved. But you say, Chris, I'm old. My whole life has been all about me. Then I tell you, come to Him. He didn't give His life just to ransom young sinners. Come to Him, and all eternity will be about Him. You might say, Chris, I came to Him years ago, and it seems like I'm just as selfish today as I was then. Well, brothers and sisters, if that is you, then see the Jesus in our story today. Not for one moment did He show the slightest impatience towards His slow-to-learn disciples. If you are a slow learner, then He is the perfect Savior for you. He will not give up on you. He did not give up on them. He was never harsh with them. He was never hard on them. Instead, He just reveals Himself to them more and more until one day they were all willing and able to drink the cup and to enter into His baptism. Your weakness doesn't make Him regret His decision to invite you to be His disciples. It only stirs His heart of compassion towards you all the more. He isn't like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over and is hard on their subject. He isn't like that to His disciples. He isn't like that to others who sin. He says He is gentle. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is greatness. And He came to put His greatness on display in a way that the world can never understand. One One man said it like this: to see a prince beg a beggar to receive an alms would be a strange sight. To see a king beg a traitor to accept mercy would be a stranger sight than that. But to see God beg a sinner, to hear Christ say, "I stand at the door and knock, with a heart full and a heaven full of grace to bestow upon them that opens," this is a sight that dazzles the eyes of angels. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is true greatness. And this is the type of king Jesus Christ has proven himself to be. Would you pray with me? Father, please bless the proclamation of Jesus Christ in our hearts today. Amen.